I've always found it interesting that after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, the first words out of God's mouth is a question. It's really interesting because, you know, the God that created this universe is trying to figure out something he doesn't know. And let's take a moment and look at it here. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God." That's that capital L-O-R-D, the God who's, this is the Hebrew name for God, the I Am, the God who's the source of all existence, the one who's eternal, the one who's the giver of all life, the one who's always present. They heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is an imagery here to show this was a great thing they had, walking in the garden in the cool of the day with God. But here it says, "And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, of course, it's not because God was trying to see where they were, but it's because God was wanting them to see where they were. He wanted them to wake up to the reality of what had just happened. Instead of enjoying the trees of the garden, they were now using them to hide. We hide when we're fearful. We hide when we're insecure. Instead of walking with the God that created this universe, the source of all existence, the source of all life, they were now, instead of walking with him in the cool of the day, they were hiding from him. And God was asking the question so that they could see what had just happened, so that they could see where they were. Thousands of years later, when God would again walk the earth in the person of Jesus, we find Jesus doing the exact same thing. He's asking hundreds of questions. And he's asking questions for the exact same reason. He's trying to show people, he wanted them to see the ways that they were, so to speak, hiding from God behind the trees of doubt. So for this sermon to work, we have to stop pretending something I think that often happens in churches. We have to stop pretending that everybody is split up into one of two camps, those who doubt and those who believe. That's not really true, is it? There's a mixture of that in all of us. A book that John Ortberg wrote, he titled Faith and Doubt. And I think, as he points out in the book, the most important word in that title is the word "and." Because we all have a mixture of belief and doubt inside of us. We all have a certain level of a conflicted heart that hides from God behind the trees, so to speak, of doubt. And so here's what I think often happens, is that while we have belief, our doubts, in a way, are God's way of asking us questions. They're God's way of showing us, if we'll listen to them. It's not bad to have doubts. Everybody has doubts, and sometimes we think we're supposed to not have doubts, and so we think we're supposed to ignore the doubts, but the doubts are there for us to wrestle with. The doubts are there for us to find answers to. They could be questions of God, in some sense, asking us the same thing he asked from the very beginning. Where are you? Have you ever thought of your doubts that way? What if you started thinking of your doubts as God's questions? Where are you? Let's talk. Let's have a conversation. I think that's what we see in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus has been, the whole chapter is a very difficult chapter to read in some sense, because in the chapter, Jesus is making these extreme claims about himself. It's one of the most extreme chapters you'll read in the entire Bible. I mean, just to give you some highlights, chapter 6, verses 48, 51, 54, Jesus says, "I am," now this is emphatic in the Greek that this was originally written in, he's going out of his way to say, "I am the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Now imagine a friend of yours talking this way. "Yeah, I'm the bread of life. I came down from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven." But that's what Jesus is doing here. And it's causing some people problems. They've been following him because he did turn, you know, what, five loaves, two fishes, into feeding bread, five loaves of bread into feeding thousands of people. So he's got this crowd of thousands of people following him, and it does have to do with the bread, but now he's saying he's the bread. Whoever eats this bread himself will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I think you'd stop being friends with this person. Verse 54, whoever eats, this gets even weirder, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Now, verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples. Now, these are insiders. These are people who had been following Jesus. These are people who had left their homes and stuff, and they were following Jesus, listening to Jesus. They're called disciples. Many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. That word hard is translated in the Greek word that doesn't mean hard to understand. It means hard to accept. It means harsh. It means offensive, abrasive. This is a hard teaching, they said. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? See, since the days of Jesus, the claims of Jesus have always been offensive to the outsider. It's been offensive to the outsider because they're so countercultural. The exclusivity claims of Jesus, that he's the one who gives eternal life and only him. The claims of Jesus for sexual restraint, that's always been offensive to the outside culture, ever since the days of Jesus. Nobody's surprised by that. But also offensive to insiders. Those things can be offensive, the exclusivity of Jesus, the sexual restraint. But I think especially in the ways that Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and follow him can be kind of offensive. Now, we may not admit it. So in John chapter 6, Jesus stops and actually asks the insiders the question, does this offend you? It's another way of saying, where are you? Not because I don't know, because it said Jesus was aware of where they were, but so that they would stop and know where they are. Like God in the garden, Jesus already knows where they are. But he's making them come out from hiding behind the trees of their doubts and forcing a decision. So he doesn't lighten up. He doubles down and he presses even harder. Verse 62, the next verse. Then what if you see the Son of Man? Now, this is Jesus' favorite term for himself, meant the perfect human, the one who's inheriting all the promises of God that were originally meant for us. He's going to be it. We get him in Christ. This is a whole different theology. We'll get on another time. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You have no idea who you're talking to. My words might be harsh, but like I said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. One day you will see me ascend back to my glory, and then you're going to gulp and have a hard time then. You have no idea compared to the hard time you're having now. What if you see that? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now here's what he says. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. It's not an issue necessarily of doubt and believe, but it's an issue of where are you? Are you offended? So Jesus' question exposed where they really are in their beliefs one way or another. The next verse, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back. This was a big change now. And no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, I think Jesus' questions then, are you offended at this? Does this offend you? You don't want to leave too, do you? I think these are questions that he asked them, but I think they're questions that the Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John, because I think they're questions that Jesus still asks the insider to this day. And so we could say that he's asking all of us here today as well, do I offend you? And the right answer is the honest truth, because Jesus is already aware of your answer. So the right answer is not, no, we're fine, everything's good. He knows the right answer. So the best thing is to give the right answer. Yeah, I think I kind of have offended here. That way you can come out from behind the trees of your doubts and start to deal with the real issue. Because see, the reason why he's asking the question is he wants you to hear your answer. And the obvious implied next question is, why? Why do I offend you? Why do my words offend you? The next question is, you don't want to leave too, do you? Again, the honest answer is the right answer. Because ignoring it is not the helpful thing. Jesus asks it so that we have to find out where we are. And then the implied question is, why? See, the point is, faith in Jesus is never an all or nothing thing. We will always have doubts, even when we have faith. Faith in Jesus is never an all or nothing thing, but deciding to follow Jesus always ultimately has to be all or nothing. Let me explain what I mean by that. In the very midst of both believing and doubting, we all have it, in the very midst of Jesus's hard teachings at times, I must decide who I will follow. Will I follow the crowd, or will I follow Jesus in spite of his hard teachings? Or as Blaise Pascal put it back in the 1600s, I talked about this a few weeks ago, but as he said it, he says, I must always make a decision. When it comes to following Jesus, I must always place my bet, always, without having perfect faith. Always without having perfect evidence, without having perfect knowledge. I still have to place my bet. Like I talked about it a few weeks ago, lots of people either misunderstand Pascal's wager, it's called Pascal's wager, or they misrepresent it when it comes to his argument. But Pascal was a brilliant, lived back in the 1600s, was a brilliant mathematician. He invented the first calculating machine. He invented the first public transportation system. He developed probability theory and much of the mathematics of risk management that's even used by the insurance industry today. And he proved the existence of the vacuum. And so his works set the stage for quantum physics. They set the stage for the insurance industry. They set the stage for the Powerball lottery, whether that's a good or bad thing. Those are the principles in which they use. Set the stage for vacuum pumps. He invented the syringe. He set the stage for the atomic bomb, good or bad. And he set the stage for space exploration. He died at age 38. And he was part of the elite, the educated elite of Paris. As one biographer said, that he was the man who invented the modern world. And the first 31 years of his life, he was a skeptic regarding Jesus. But then suddenly at 31 years old, something happened, and nobody quite knows exactly what, but he became a very vocal follower and believer in Jesus Christ. Now, he died at 38, but he was writing a book on the logical rationale of belief in Jesus. He died before he finished. All we have are his notes, some more developed than others. But his notes comprise enough to be a full book. I've read his notes from cover to cover. They're very interesting. They're cryptic at times. But one of Pascal's notes is what we call Pascal's wager. The point is, the point that makes, that says making a decision to follow Jesus is more like placing a bet than it is having either doubt or faith. Because we're always gonna have both doubt and faith. But he said this, he goes, there are certain decisions in life from which it is impossible to abstain. We are forced to bet. We can't not decide. We can't not bet. For example, if you put off eating healthy and exercising in order to have a healthy body, if you keep putting that off, your body is going to make that decision for you. To not choose is to choose. It's impossible to abstain from that decision. Pascal says it's impossible for us to abstain from the decision of whether we will follow Jesus. Not to choose is to choose, is to make a choice. You will bet your life one way or the other. Jesus is God or he is not. It's one or the other. It's heads or tails. There's not a third option. He is or he isn't. Now, he says this, if you're going to bet one way or the other and not betting, you're still betting, just like we said about not, you know, not eating healthy, your body's going to make the decision for you. He says this, that if you bet, if God does not exist, then regardless what you bet, it doesn't matter what you bet, everyone ends up with the same outcome regardless what they bet, and that is nothing in the end. They get nothing in the end. But he says, if God does exist and Jesus is God and we choose not to follow him, either by not making a choice or by making a choice, we choose not to follow him, we lose everything. If we choose to follow him, we get everything. Here's his point. You won't have 100% certainty either way. But you will still have to decide on one bet or the other, because to not choose is to make a choice. You have to bet. It's going to come down heads or tails. Tim Keller says it this way. He says it's like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And you know, Moses lifts up his staff and the Red Sea parts, and you've got these walls of water on both sides, and the Israelites are going to walk through the dry land to the other side. Now he goes, you don't think they all had 100% faith, do you? There were some that had lots of faith. There's some that are going, this is great. I knew God was going to do this. God is our deliverer. Praise God. And they're walking through on the dry land, and they've got their fist in the air all the way through. There are others who are going, no, wait a minute. Hold on a minute. This is not normal. We shouldn't be walking into the water with walls on both sides. That's dangerous. But there's Egyptians coming. So there's a little incentive to sort of kind of take a step, but it's a step that's being made not with 100% certainty, but with, I hope this works. And maybe they walk slowly where they're the last at the other side, or maybe they walk so fast and run, in fact, where they're the first over on the other side. But they had 51% faith. They had 49% doubt. They were fearful. They were doubtful. They were uncertain the whole way, but they had enough faith to make the step into the Red Sea that was impossibly dry. Now that's what Pascal is saying has to be the bet either way. Faith in Jesus is never all or nothing, because we'll always have doubt even when we have faith. But deciding to follow Jesus, just like deciding to step in the Red Sea or not when it's dry, always ultimately has to be all or nothing. You either stay on this side or you walk through to the other side. I have to choose between the two options. I cannot have 100% certainty either way. And then I'll die. And the coin will come down heads or tails. Which place did I bet? That's what Pascal's argument is. Another important and often misunderstood term is the term leap of faith. The term leap of faith comes from Soren Kierkegaard in the 1800s, another Christian philosopher. He's a brilliant philosopher that was he's studied to this day by secular philosophers as well. But he says, and again, the term making a leap of faith is often misunderstood, because taking a leap of faith does not mean choosing to believe the impossible thing in spite of contrary evidence or in spite of the lack of evidence. That's not what making a leap of faith is. Sometimes people think that, but that's not what Kierkegaard had in mind at all. The leap of faith is a leap because it involves a total commitment without total proof, at least the self-evident total proof. It may be good evidence, it may be the most evidence, but it's still not 100% certain. It's still not self-evident. But we must make a leap because we have to commit one way or the other, in spite of our fears, in spite of our doubts, in spite of our lack of total proof. The writers of, at least one writer of the most recent Star Trek Discovery on CBS, must be a Kierkegaardian, because he made a point to correct the leap of faith fallacy. Most people think it's a blind faith. He has the Spock character, who's known for his perfect logic, not emotional, he's logic. He has somebody say to the Spock character, "You're asking me to make a leap of faith." And the Spock character goes, "Yes, but one that is the only logical choice." That's the kind of leap of faith that Kierkegaard means when he says leap of faith. The most logical choice when a choice has to be made in spite of not having proof. Now, here's the thing. Almost all of our most important commitments in life require that kind of risk. Almost all of our most important commitments in life are leaps of faith, such as whether or not to choose to travel. I mean, to get on a plane and fly in the air, and of course we all worry, but we get on the plane anyway. We don't have 100% certainty of anything. We don't even know how the thing works, but we get on the plane anyway. We have enough faith to make a leap of faith to get on the plane with not 100% certainty. We have 51% faith at least. My brother-in-law doesn't have 51% faith. He never flies anywhere. He's trapped in Florida. True. You can't even get married without a leap of faith, right? Anybody who's married more than 10 years, you look back and go, "My goodness, what a baby, what a dumb baby. How I have any idea? Do you let these people get married at 22 years old? How can they possibly make that kind of choice?" But we do, because it's a leap of faith. Whether or not you should quit your job and take another job, well, that's a leap of faith. You have no idea what the future holds. You don't know with certainty of any kind. You have no evidence. It's a leap. But if I don't leap, if I don't decide, even without 100% faith, even without 100% certainty, I will never commit to anything worth committing to. I'll be stuck. I'll be stuck in doubt in marriage. Even if I decided to marry, I'm going to go through this exercise of, well, I doubt, I have doubts. Did I marry the right person? These are some things I don't like. These are some things I like. Did I make? You haven't made the leap of faith. Shut up about your doubts. Make the leap of faith. Dive in. Keep the commitment. Make the commitment. You'll be stuck doubting parenthood. I mean, it takes a leap of faith to decide to have a family, right? You'll be stuck never taking a risk, perhaps, to try another job that might work out better, but it might not. You'll be stuck in doubt on a challenging career. As Pascal said, not to choose is its own choice. You've still placed your bet either way. Sometimes people want not to believe because they've already made their choice. Years ago, I was talking to a very intelligent, well-read, educated college student. And we were talking about Jesus. He was not a believer. But we had this fascinating conversation. He kept bringing up one objection after another of why, what about this about Jesus? What about that about Christians? What about this about the Bible? What about this about faith? What about this about... And we had a really great conversation. Now, I was working my butt off. It was like somebody, like playing tennis with somebody who was standing there hitting all the corners, and I'm just sweating, hitting every corner, and he's just... But we're going through one objection after another, and it took hours. But he just had, every time I'd answer one that I thought, you know, after I said it, I thought, yeah, that came out pretty good. I'm pretty happy with that answer. And he'd kind of go, yeah, that's pretty good. He'd have another one. And I'd be happy with my answer after a while. Yeah, that's pretty good. I'm happy. He'd go, yeah, that's pretty good. He'd have another one. And we just kept that same pattern. And then finally, I just kind of just said, hold on here. I'm getting tired. Let's say you and I talk 3 more days. And I was able to answer every objection you have to the Christian faith, the Bible's truthfulness, Jesus' lordship. Would you decide to follow Jesus with your whole life? And he said, no, probably not. And see, what it turns out is there were certain things in his life that he didn't want to change, and so he didn't want to believe Jesus was true. And so it just sort of seemed like his mind kept conjuring up one objection, one doubt after another, because that's what kept him from having to change his life. We like to think we're rational creatures, but I think the truth is we're rationalizing creatures. Most of the time, we like to find intellectual reasons to rationalize our emotional decisions. And for the insider, temptation causes doubt. When we're tempted to want to live a way that we know is antithetical to what Jesus' hard words would say, it causes doubt. We want that, and so now all of a sudden these doubts fly up. Or maybe a better way to put it, giving in to temptation requires doubt. Sometimes the crowd and all their doubts can make it easy for us to take our leap of doubt, so to speak, so that we can rationalize our temptation. Has that been happening in your life? Ever notice how hard it is to disbelieve what a crowd believes? I mean, it's really hard to disbelieve what a crowd believes. And today I think we have it harder than at any time in history because we have this always present, massive, growing, immediately mob-forming crowd called social media. It can quickly become a mob of public shaming to the unbeliever in what the crowd believes. And so it has brought vast change in what is seen as moral and immoral, almost in some places a reversal, what is seen as right and wrong, what is seen as good and evil. And nobody wants to be on the wrong side of history. It's hard to disbelieve what a crowd believes, and it's also hard to believe what a crowd disbelieves. Maybe that's what's been happening in your life when it comes to the harder teachings of Jesus. Because that's what's happened in John chapter 6 with this large crowd that had been following Jesus, and his teachings started to get hard. If there were social media in Jesus' day, he would have lost all his Instagram followers that day. But now looking back, here we are looking back at history, looking back 2,000 years. Who do you think was on the wrong side of history, the crowd or Jesus? Now, 2,000 years later, we know the names of certain characters in the story. We know the name of Jesus, and we know the names of those who decided to place their bet on Jesus' words. Everybody else, we just kind of know as the crowd, and their names have been lost to history. Today, Jesus asks us these questions, maybe through your doubts, but he's asking us these questions. Again, they might be questions from God to get you to see where you are. Do I offend you? Excuse me, hold on just a minute. I'm sorry. Do I offend you? Do my words offend you? Why? Do you want to leave me? Why? Or why not? Peter thought it through. Peter thought it through, and he thought through all the options, and he placed his bet on Jesus. As the worship team, music team comes back up, I want to look at what Peter said one more time, just real quick, in John chapter 6, 68. Peter said this after Jesus said, "Do you want to leave?" He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe," what the other translation says, "and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you think Peter was right? Do you think Peter made the right bet? Now, 2,000 years later, looking back, who was on the right side of history? Some of you are thinking about leaving Jesus. You've been thinking about it for a while. It's starting to cost you something to follow him. I mean, you're starting to think about leaving Jesus because his teachings are hard for the crowd that you're involved in. They're hard for your friends. You're embarrassed. They're hard for you because they're hard. But I think Jesus would say to you kind of what he says here. Where else are you going to go? I mean, have you really thought this thing through to the end? Is this momentary crowd, this dot in billions of years of history, is this momentary crowd really worth leaving me for? I know it's hard. I know following me is hard. I know my teachings are hard, but I am the bread of life. I am the I am. My words are spirit. And they are life, and they will give you eternal life. And I promise I will raise you up and give you eternal life. Are you sure you want to go? Because I am always on the right side of history. Amen.